Now, in our study of the Christian armor in Ephesians chapter 6, we turn this evening to consider the breastplate of righteousness. And undoubtedly, the imagery of this comes from the chapter we read in Isaiah chapter 59, particularly the 17th verse, which speaks about God putting on, as righteousness, a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. You see, in that passage in Isaiah 59, there are two looks. There's an outward look and an upward look. As Isaiah looks outwards, he sees a society in an advanced state of decay. What he is looking at is a decadent civilization. And from the 13th verse onwards, he starts pointing out the highlights and the marks of a decadent, decaying society. He says there is a turning away from following God. There is transgressing and denying the Lord. Men speak about oppression and revolution. There is the conceiving and uttering from the heart of lying words. And on the side of law and order, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far off, and truth has fallen in the public squares. And still looking outwards on that darkened society, Isaiah says that God saw that there was no man who could rise to the challenge of this state of affairs. No one was willing to go into that mess and sort it out. And not only so, no one was worthy to tackle problems of such magnitude. And so in Isaiah 59, God himself girds himself for battle, and he decides to go in and sort out the problems for himself. And for this, he puts on a breastplate of righteousness. And in other words, the message is this, that anyone who wants to tackle the problems of such a society, such as is ours today, and anyone who wants to come to grips with the decadence and the immorality and the seediness of a culture such as is ours today, anyone who wants to tackle such a society must put on the breastplate of righteousness. If God needed that breastplate to tackle the problems in Isaiah 59, so much more so must Christians need such armor if they are to tackle the problems today. And so Paul picks up this theme and he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, or as the Greek says, the thorax of the righteousness. That's what the Greek says. Having put on the thorax of the righteousness. And so our problem this evening is, what can this mean for the Christian today? Well, the righteousness of the breastplate of righteousness is a righteousness that covers two areas of Christian reality and living. I wonder if I could quote a short passage from Richard Cecil, the great English Puritan. And Cecil is dealing with the problem of sin as it faces a Christian, and how sin is to be tackled by a Christian. And he picks out the three leading gospel doctrines of the gospel. He speaks about justification, and then he speaks about sanctification, and then he speaks about glorification. And Cecil says, first of all, the condemnation of sin must be done away with. The accusations of sin, the guilt of your past, and the guilt and the shame that hang on your conscience from all the wrong things you've done. This long finger from the past that brings the damnation of sin on your life. And so the condemnation of it must be done away with. And God's answer to this is justification, which is an act of God by which he freely accounts as righteous the man who has faith in Christ. As Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the doctrine of justification does away with the condemnation of sin. Secondly, says Cecil, there is the question of the reign of sin in a Christian's life, or the dominion of sin in a believer's life. Because, as you are well aware, after a man becomes a Christian, sin can rise in him to choke him and to tyrannize him and domineer his life. And the answer to sin in a Christian life and to its reign is sanctification. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies. And thirdly, says Cecil, there is the question of sin's absence. Sin's condemnation, sin's reign, and the third one is sin's absence. A day and a time when sin will be no more, and a world will be established from which sin will have been abolished and banished. And God's answer to that is glorification in the world to come, when we are changed at the coming of Christ. The trumpet shall sound, and we shall be changed. We are to be glorified. Here are Richard Cecil's actual words. He says, there are three things which the true Christian truly desires in respect to sin. Justification, that sin may not condemn. Sanctification, that sin may not reign. And glorification, that sin may not be. And the breastplate of righteousness has to do with the first and the second of these. Justification, which has to do with imputed righteousness, and sanctification, which has to do with the outworking of imputed righteousness in a Christian's life. To put it another way, there are two kinds of righteousness in the scriptures. First of all, there is imputed righteousness, which is the righteousness of Jesus Christ reckoned to the man who has faith. As soon as a sinner comes to Christ and trusts in Christ as Lord and Savior and receives Christ and bows the knee to him, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to the sinner and is reckoned to him. And that's the first kind of righteousness, imputed righteousness. The second kind is imparted righteousness, or it can be called expressed righteousness, which is the inworking and the outworking of that righteousness that has been imputed in Christian living. The first of these, imputed righteousness, has to do with your status in the sight of God, and the second of these has to do with your state in the sight of God, your actual condition in the sight of God. And these are the two kinds of righteousness that are involved in the breastplate of righteousness in the Christian armor. And the New Testament speaks about the first of these, imputed righteousness, in two ways. First of all, it speaks about imputed righteousness pictorially. And then it speaks about imputed righteousness doctrinally. And there are two passages that I'd like to turn up. The picture of imputed righteousness is in Christ's story of the man who found himself at the king's wedding not wearing the right clothes. And the doctrinal bit is in Paul's great argument in Romans chapter 3 about the imputation of the righteousness of God. So if you care to turn with me, perhaps you just care to sit and listen, but the story about the man who wasn't wearing the right garment is found in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, from the first verse. The parable of the king who had a marriage feast for his son. It's a It's subtle parables, full of subtleties. And the climax, of course, is at verse 11, when they discover a man who wasn't wearing the right clothes. Now, you may think that's rather a strange thing, but apparently it was the custom in that world for the person who was throwing the wedding to give clothes to the guests. Must have made weddings terribly expensive if you got to provide all the fancy clothes. But the king of the feast provided the garments for the feast. And if you weren't wearing the right clothes, you couldn't get to the king's feast. It was as simple as that. But this chap had somehow got in. Matthew 22. And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a marriage feast for his son." You see the picture, don't you? It's the marriage of the Lamb. "Sent his servants to call those who were invited." And that's Jesus' way of speaking about the Jews. Because the gospel is for the Jews first, and then for the Gentiles. It's God's chosen people first. They were the first to hear. "Sent his servants to call those who were bidden to the marriage feast, but they would not come." That's the message of the history of the Jews. They wouldn't come. "Again he sent other servants, saying," and the servants are the prophets, "tell those who are invited," it's the Jews again, "behold, I have made ready my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves are killed, and everything is ready. Come to the marriage feast." But they made light of it. And that's the history of the Jews. "And they went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, the prophets," you see, "and treated them shamefully and killed them." Now the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Surely a reference to the coming destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans. "And then the king said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find.'" And that's the gospel going out to the Gentiles. "And those servants went out into the streets and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good," because all sorts of people come under the sound of the gospel, "bad and good, many are called," that's who they are, bad and good. "And so the wedding hall was filled with guests," and it seemed as if that was the end of the story. "But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment." Not a real guest. He's an intruder. What's he doing here? The king said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. For many are called," the good and the bad who hear the gospel message, "but few are chosen." And they are the ones who have the garment given to them. The garment, of course, is the garment of Christ's righteousness. It's a gift. You don't work for it. You can't work for a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. Now that's the pictorial expression. The doctrinal expression, argument about it, is found in Romans chapter 3. This is one of the great passages in Scripture. Verse 19 is the conclusion, really, of the first three chapters. Paul is trying to show that the whole world is guilty in the sight of God, whether Jews or Gentiles, whether pagans or animists or righteous men or moral people, doesn't matter, he says. The whole world is guilty in the sight of God. Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. Paul says, no more arguments from here on. No more discussion. Every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now that's the climax of his argument. For no human being will be justified in God's sight. Justified means declared to be righteous or pronounced righteous. For no human being will be pronounced righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. In other words, you cannot get to heaven by being good. It's not possible to get to heaven by living a right life. God never intended that we should get to heaven by living a right life. It's not possible. For no human being will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is there to tell us what sin is. Do not walk on the grass. You wouldn't know that walking on the grass was wrong unless you saw the sign. If a vandal comes in and takes away the sign, you don't know that it's wrong to walk on the grass. It still is wrong to walk on the grass, even if the sign is taken away. But the sign is there to tell you that you mustn't do it. Of course, when a child sees a sign saying, do not walk on the grass, you know what he does. He walks on the grass. Please do not pick the flowers. So what does a child do? He picks the flowers. Go to Pullew Gardens. There are signs all over the place. Do not take samples of the shrubbery. And have you never watched little old ladies snipping off shoots to start something in their garden? You see, the law doesn't tell you, simply tell you about sin, or that sin is wrong. It provokes people to sin. I almost said invites you, but it doesn't quite do that. Something inside you is determined to challenge the law of God. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. 21. The turning point. One of the great but nows in the Bible. But now, since the gospel of Jesus has come, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Quite apart from the Ten Commandments. Although, says Paul, the Ten Commandments and the prophets bear witness to this righteousness. It is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, since all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, and have kept on falling short of the glory of God. That's the Greek. It's a process. They keep trying to reach God's glory and they keep failing. All have sinned and have kept on falling short of the glory of God. Men are justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has put forward to be a mercy seat by his blood, to be received by faith. And all of this was to show God's righteousness, not the righteousness of the law, not people who are working their passage to heaven and he keep on trying harder and trying harder and trying harder, a hopeless business, but God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance God had passed over former sins. And all this was to prove at the present time that God himself is righteous. That doesn't change. It's a great mystery. How can God be righteous and at the same time pardon sinners? Well, it's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? That God himself is a righteous God, and that he pronounces righteous the man who has faith in Jesus. Now, that is imputed righteousness. The word imputation is a difficult word to understand. A good way to think about imputation is to think of how the sins of Israel were imputed to the scapegoat. You remember that on the Day of Atonement, a scapegoat was brought in. Actually, it really is an e-scapegoat, because the scapegoat didn't die. Another animal died. The e-scapegoat was set free. And so it's a picture of Christ bearing our sins and living, rising again. On the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat was brought in, and the priest laid his hands on the goat's head and so transferred the sins of the people to the animal, which was then let loose into the desert. And the sins were carried away outside the camp, because sin had been imputed to the goat. And in exactly the same way, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is reckoned and imputed to the man who truly believes and casts in his lot with the Redeemer of God's elect. You are dressed up in Christ's imputed righteousness, and this correct dress, this proper dress, makes you fit for the marriage feast. Righteousness is imputed to the man who believes in Jesus. Now, of course, imputation and justification don't mean that you are righteous. You don't suddenly become actually a righteous person. Your condition is still the same. You're still a sinner. You are a pardoned sinner. You still have hang-ups and problems and difficulties. You've got intellectual problems. You have psychological problems. You have spiritual problems. And you have emotional problems. You are basically still the same person. Being converted doesn't change the color of your eyes or the color of your hair. You are still basically the same person. But you are a different person, because your status has changed in the sight of God. You are now a righteous sinner. You are a justified sinner. And you are as precious to God as if you were God's very Son himself, because God has reckoned the righteousness of his Son to you. It's been imputed to you. And the breastplate of righteousness, first of all, means that we must put on Christ and his righteousness in that way. Let me say this again. I've said it often, but I don't think this message is getting through to some. Being religious will not do. You cannot get to heaven by being religious. Being a devout and a pious churchman or a good churchwoman will not do. These will not get you to heaven. You cannot get to heaven that way. You must put on Christ, and you must put on his righteousness, or you will never be saved. You will be lost forever if you do not put on Christ and his righteousness. And imputed righteousness means that the righteousness of God is reckoned in justification to the man who trusts in Christ. Now we think of how this imputed righteousness must show itself. The only evidence that imputed righteousness is real is growth and a Christian life that corresponds to the reality of what God has implanted. I see tiny holly bushes springing up in the man's garden. I don't have a holly bush in my garden, but my neighbor, Miss Kia, does. And the birds have taken the seeds and planted them in my garden. I didn't plant them. Imagine me planting anything in our garden. I would like to plant cement. I don't think the board would approve, Mr. Fraser. Mr. Riddick. And I notice cotoneosters growing very healthily. My neighbor on the other side has ketoniasters, and now I have ketoniasters. I didn't plant them. The birds planted them. And I know that the seeds have been planted because the plants are there. It's the only evidence that there is a seed planted, if the plant is there. And in the same way, there needs to be evidence shown of that righteousness that God imputes when a sinner comes to Christ. And the biblical name for this second form of righteousness, this expressed righteousness, is integrity or Christian character. Now, I couldn't begin to stress how utterly essential this kind of integrity is in a spiritual life. What good is it if you profess the righteousness of Christ and if you are a knowledgeable Christian and up to the eyes in Christian literature and missionaries and books and meetings and evangelical talk? What good is it if you profess all that and there is no correspondence between the imputed righteousness and the expressed righteousness? What earthly good is it if there is a split in your character, if there is a dichotomy between the one and the other? What I'm trying to say is that the two kinds of righteousness, imputed and expressed, should be married and reconciled with and knitted to each other. And that's the meaning of integrity in a Christian life, where the profession is not denied by the life, and where the imputed righteousness is not contradicted by a wrong life. Have you ever thought how divided a man Solomon was? On the one hand, he loved the Lord, and he was given wisdom, and he built a temple for worship, which was the glory of all the earth in its day. And on the other hand, you had the other Solomon, multiplying wives for his harem, multiplying horses for a worldly army, the vast palace for his comforts, so much so that in 1 Kings the writer depicts Solomon in this way. 1 Kings 11 and 4. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. See the dichotomy. See the split. And just to bring it nearer our own day, consider the tragedy of Neville Chamberlain, the Prime Minister of Britain in the late 1930s, leading up to the start of the Second World War. Neville Chamberlain was a Christian, and he was known as a Christian in the evangelical world of the late 30s. I've often wondered why God allowed him to be such a disaster and to be so blinded by Hitler and the rise of National Socialism in Germany and the utter naivety and folly of his strategies. Why was Neville Chamberlain so blind? Well, he had factories in the Midlands, and amongst other things, these factories manufactured brass idols to export to Africa for the heathen and the animists to worship. You see the dichotomy. You see the split. There has to be correspondence between the one and the other. There has to be integrity of life. And I'm intrigued that in the book of Proverbs, which is a manual of practical godliness, the word integrity crops up again and again and again. And in Proverbs, integrity is associated with three things. First of all, a safe life. Not a magic life, not a charmed life. Christians don't live charmed lives, but a safe life. Secondly, a life that's lived in close fellowship with God, so that you know God's will. And thirdly, a life that's rich, not meager or bare, but a life that's deep and rich and sweet and full of good things. And integrity in Proverbs is associated with these three. And I'd like to read some of these verses or turn them up with you just in closing this evening. The book of Proverbs, this manual of godliness. Remember, we're speaking about the second kind of righteousness. Proverbs, first of all, chapter 2 and verse 7. And you'll see that the stress is on protection. God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Now, if you know anything at all about Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme like our poems. O young Lochinvar is come out of the west, through all the wide border his steed was the best. Well, Hebrew doesn't do that. Instead, it has what's called parallelism. And you get two ideas in one line, idea A, idea B, and they're paralleled by idea C and idea D. C, D, yes, idea C and idea D, in the second line. And that's how it runs here. God stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. And the upright of the first line are those who walk in integrity in the second line. And the blessing in the first line is sound wisdom, what we would call judgment or common sense or savvy. And in the second line, it's the blessing of protection, not a charmed life, because we don't live charmed lives. We are exposed to the dangers and the terrors and the pain of ordinary everyday living like everyone else. But it's a safe life because of integrity. God is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Those who have knitted together the two kinds of righteousness in their lives. And in the same chapter, at the 21st verse, where the emphasis is on the richness of the life. You notice that upright in the first line is paralleled by men of integrity in the second line, and that the blessing of the first and the second lines is inhabiting the land and remaining in the land, permanence, having a future, having a rich life. For the upright will inhabit the land, and men of integrity who have knitted together the two kinds of righteousness will remain in it. Over to chapter 10, where integrity crops up again. And again you see the emphasis is a safe life. Chapter 10 and verse 9. Oh, these are beautiful words. He who walks in integrity walks securely. Not a charmed life, but you're safe. Whereas he who perverts his ways will be found out, the threat of being discovered. How wise to walk in integrity and knit together the two kinds of righteousness and so live a safe life. Into the 11th chapter James Philip drew my attention to this one on the telephone the other day. I'd forgotten it. Close to the will of God, chapter 11 and verse 3. If you want to live close to the will of God and know what God wants you to do, 11 and 3, the integrity of the upright guides them. You're so near him that you know what he wants you to do, whereas the crookedness of the treacherous, the deviousness of the treacherous, in the end destroys them. Chapter 14, see how often it crops up, and verse 32. Same idea, you see, living a safe life. 14 and 32, the wicked is overthrown through his evil doing. There's a reflexiveness in wickedness. It comes back on their heads again. But the righteous finds refuge. There it is again, you see. A safe life through his integrity. Chapter 20 and verse 1. Let's move on quickly. The time's going. Chapter 20, I beg your pardon, verse 7. You never know where it'll end if you start living a right life. 20 and 7. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his sons after him. Your family, it'll reach your family. That doesn't mean there won't be rebels. Some of them are awful rebels, aren't they? Break your heart. So stubborn and so perverse. They think they know everything. They think they've invented everything. The promises of God are sure. A righteous man who walks in his integrity, blessed are his sons after him. His family is reached by his integrity. Moving on, 28 and verse 6. And then one more after that. 28 and verse 6. Are you running out of money? 28 and 6. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is perverse in his ways, devious and twisted. But better is the poor man who walks in his integrity. And lastly, in verse 18 of the same chapter, here again, the emphasis on the safe life. 28 and 18, he who walks in integrity will be delivered in the end, whatever disasters befall you. But the man who is perverse in his ways will fall into a pit. The message is, let there be correspondence between the two. Do you profess tonight to wear the breastplate of imputed righteousness? Have you got the righteousness of Christ? Then let your profession be one of an expression of that, the working out of that righteousness in a Christian character and in Christian integrity. Paul says, having put on the thorax of the righteousness, this righteousness. Amen. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word. To his name be the honor and the praise.